Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us this afternoon as we look in on this scene again. We pray, Lord, that you would use our time together to prepare our hearts for the service on Friday and the blessed rejoicing that comes next Lord's Day as we once again remember the resurrection. Use this time for our blessing, Lord, and for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scene before you is a familiar one. I'm talking about now after Jesus gets into the city of Jerusalem. He's driven out of his temple those who sold. On other occasions, we've dwelt on that aspect of the events of the day, who these salesmen and women were and their connection to the high priest and his family. And I don't want to cover ground again today except to say that it was a dodgy operation at best, and that these people didn't belong in the precincts of the temple. And that's why Jesus drives them out. So Jesus then, with this puzzling authority, puzzling both to the leaders of the people and also to the salespeople, drove them out of the area. And we say it's puzzling because there was no obvious right for him to do this. But everyone was compelled to obey, and no one contested his authority. And it's sort of a strange scene that he would walk in and do this and have the strong hand in what was transpiring, and yet he wasn't anybody appointed to a position of authority in the temple or as a ruler of the temple by any of those people who had that authority on earth. He, of course, was God himself in the presence of his own temple. And so he had all authority to do this. But it caused them to pause and to wonder, where does this authority that he's exercising come from? And obviously, he can't be resisted because people were doing what he required of them. As we see, all of this is transpiring on this day is just too much for the rulers of the people. The miracles, the adoration of men, women, and children, the suggestion that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the powerful and yet gentle teaching, his condemnation of them, and now his cleansing of the temple, it's all just too much. They are just driven to exasperation by this man, this one in their midst. This is the continuing problem, of course, with Jesus for many people. It's all just too much for them. Too much to surrender to him and live every aspect of one's life for him. We just sang a few moments ago, Fanny Crosby saying that Jesus was in her thoughts all the day long. And for some people, it's just too much. It's too much to take in. Everyone struggles with it, even those who love him dearly. He is our Savior and our Redeemer and our King, and once we receive him in that context, he is always in our lives and always present and has an impact on everything we think and everything we say and everything we do. Christ is there. And of course, that's true for his enemies too, although they don't necessarily recognize it. We have this admonition in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that kind of succinctly says it. That's the statement. Yes, he's ever in our lives because whatever we do, even down to eating and drinking, we have to do to his glory. For the believer, well, he or she leans on Jesus even in these matters. Knowing yourself to be a sinner, you rest in Christ for the forgiveness of every sin. And you look to him daily and hourly and moment by moment for the strength and the grace to conquer sin in his name. The Christian knows that without him, he or she can do nothing. But that through him, who strengthens us, we can do all things. And so we live our lives that way, and he's ever present with us in that sense. But the men referenced here, Pharisees, scribes, or the high priest, the scribes, and the leading people of the city, those people in this text are not Christians. In fact, they even taunt one another about the outrageous idea of being one, saying at times, "Are you going to be a follower of him too?" And sort of mocking each other with that. Now, these men, as we read here, were of a much different mind when it came to Christ. In verse 47, we read this, Luke 19:47. "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him as he was teaching." Now, note first how Jesus employed his time after his entry into the city of Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. He went on teaching and continuing to do so daily. That's his driving purpose during this week that we're in now, this beginning now, after he makes this entry, is this teaching. And he does it daily. Matthew Henry says that this was the best use the temple was ever put to, was being a place for Jesus to teach. And it's true. Every day, Jesus makes himself comfortable here in his own house, and with courage and with composure and with fortitude, Jesus teaches publicly. And every day, his enemies seek his destruction with energy and effort. So you've got these two things going on in the temple every day. Jesus coming in and teaching faithfully and clearly and lovingly, and his enemies every day seeking some way to destroy him. Luke describes Christ's daily teaching more fully later on in his gospel. If you look in chapter 21 in verse 33, Jesus is teaching, and he says there, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he's preaching these things. The people are anxious to hear them. He goes back to Jerusalem early every morning, enters the temple, and the people stream in to hear him. After his arrest and during his illegal trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus says this in his defense. This is John now, the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 19. And I'm reading down through 23. John 18:19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? If I haven't done this in public, if I haven't been in the temple teaching every day, if I haven't made known my message, then I'm legitimately called on it. But it's true, and you can call witnesses to the fact.'" When Jesus asked that question, "Why do you strike me?" he actually knows very well the answer. They strike him because they want to destroy him. And Jesus asked the question not to inform himself, but to sting their hypocritical conscience. "Why are you striking me? If what I'm saying isn't true, why do you strike me?" And they have to say, "We know it's true." And therefore face the reality of their hypocrisy. But as for the Savior himself, when he's in the temple teaching daily, he's fulfilling his messianic ministry according to the prophecy concerning him. We see that prophecy in Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. There the Messiah is saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That's a synopsis of the ministry of Christ. And that ministry is particularly going on in the temple during this week. And his teaching produced this result among three groups in the city and the temple: the chief priests, the scribes, and the foremost or principal men of the city. And the reaction it produced was a desire to destroy him. The more that he demonstrated who he was, the more they were bent on his death. The temple cleansing, the healings, and the wonderful teaching didn't reform them. It enraged them. And that's the way it is with the gospel and with the word of God. Those that it does not reform, it enrages. The third group here, the chief rulers of the city or chief men of the city, refers to those with power and influence, and included some of the priests and scribes, but not all of them, just some of them. And there would have been other men of influence in the city who were a part of this plot. Their joint goal and their aim was the destruction of Jesus. And they were united and they were hardened in this purpose. And what is it that united and hardened them in it, the scripture tells us? Well, most strangely, the thing that really hardened them in their determination to destroy Jesus was the resurrection of Lazarus. That's the thing that kind of pushed them over the edge. We learn that in John chapter 11, where we're told that after the advice of Caiaphas, which we dealt with last week, relating to Christ's popularity, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And then from John 12, we find that this conspiracy widened in scope. And we read in John 12 and verse 10, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Now here they are, already determined to destroy Jesus, and now they broaden that design to destroy Lazarus too, this one who has been so wonderfully and miraculously raised from the dead. So their aim is to destroy fully both Jesus and Lazarus. They felt compelled to render these two incapable of saying or doing anything, and thereby being an influence on anyone. A Russian novelist once wrote this line, and he put it in the mouth of Joseph Stalin in his fictional novel, but it's become a famous saying: "Death solves all problems. No man, no problem." You get rid of the man, you get rid of the problem. And that's the philosophy here. We get rid of these two men, and we get rid of the problem, and it's over. It was the reasoning of these united enemies of the Lord. They were seeking, we're told. They were wanting. They were bent on destroying him. And this desire of theirs has been judged by some modern critics to be really bizarre, so bizarre as to be unbelievable. and therefore an exaggeration manufactured by his followers. This, nobody would really have this reaction. Who would want to kill Lazarus, a man raised from the dead? Who would want to kill Jesus, a man who has the reputation that Jesus had? Well, that's the modern view of what is really not a reality at all. Anyone who looks honestly at human nature and the way power and influence corrupt it, it's easily believed that these men could have conspired together towards this end to preserve their own power and popularity. In a recent poll, just recently, people were asked if they would support cheating during an election to assure that their candidate won. Whatever was necessary, whatever kind of cheating, defrauding was necessary. And overall, thankfully, only 7% dared to agree that cheating was permissible if it meant the person you were supporting would win. But when you parsed that poll and looked at the wealthy and influential, 33% of them thought it would be fine to cheat if it produced the desired end. So the amount of people willing to do that increases with the influence and with wealth. The heart is deceitful above all things, we read in Jeremiah 17:9, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we can imagine that this is in the heart of man because we see it all the time in the hearts of men. But despite their aim, they were frustrated until the fullness of time. And why was that? Why were they frustrated? Well, our text tells us when we move down to verse 48. So now we're in Luke 19, verse 48. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So what we're told here is that literally they kept on not finding anything that they could do. I have an interesting way of putting it, but it gives it a little more punch when you hear it that way. They kept on not finding anything they could do. Kept on trying, but they kept on not finding anything. And what it implies is they tried hard, but nothing seemed plausible given the situation. They tried to trick and to deceive Jesus into saying something that they could use to condemn him. But it was futile. Just as he had defeated Satan at every turn during the temptation, he defeated his minions here. And actually, Jesus turned the things that they tried to get him entrapped with back onto their own heads. They kept on asking what they might do to achieve their aim. You can picture it this way. They would approach him asking themselves, will this do? Will this get him? And always coming back with the same answer. No, no, no. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 26, we read this. And when they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent. They kept saying, will this do? This will do it. This will get him. And yeah, it was no. They couldn't find any opportunity or any advantage against him. And they couldn't find a way to achieve what they were so passionately seeking, his destruction. And as we think about that, we have to remember that this was in the face of the efforts of the best of them. No one was more fitted to this task than these students and doctors of theology. The high priests and the scribes. The scribes studied the law and the word of God all the time. There was no one more expert in these things than these men were. But they couldn't catch him. They had endless opportunities to hear him. So they could go every day and listen to him teaching in the temple. And you know how it is. Generally speaking, if you listen to someone talk long enough, they'll say something wrong. It happens all the time. And they had every opportunity to go and listen and hear him, but never could they find something to catch him on. They followed him wherever he went in case he did something. You know, just watching him, see if he looked the wrong way or did the wrong thing. But they couldn't. entrap him or find him doing anything that they could condemn. Even when they tried to misrepresent something he said or did, he only turned it back on their own heads. In these sects were combined all the passions and all the prejudices and all the arts which could be directed against Jesus. However, instead of doing the slightest injury, these men unwittingly strengthened the evidence, removed the objections, and demonstrated by their entire failure that the character of Jesus was purity and benevolence, perfection and wisdom, that the truth of his miracles was clear and irresistible, and that the religion which he taught was brought from heaven for the benefit of mankind, says Thompson. But what was the key element here in their not being able to catch him and destroy him? When we look at this text, the answer comes back. It is the fact that the people were hanging on his words. It's fascinating to see how often they complained that they could not act because of the people. When you step back and think about that for a moment in the context, were the people raising their indignation? Well, not really. It was Christ that was raising their indignation. Did the people raise Lazarus from the dead? No, it was Christ who raised Lazarus from the dead. Did the people outwit them again and again as they tried to entrap them? No, it was Christ. And so here they're using the people as an excuse, but it's really Christ who's preventing them from doing what they designed to do. Thus is displayed on the one side the might of unarmored innocence, on the other the impotency of armed and resolved malice, says Lang. They can't catch Christ because of his innocence, and they can't stop trying because of their resolved malice. And what is it the people are hanging on? It's the words of Jesus that they're hanging on. The problem was not really the people. It was Jesus and what he was teaching and what he was saying. It pictures the whole nation, save the leaders, hanging upon the words of Jesus as if in suspense in midair, rapt attention that angered these same leaders. Tyndale renders it stuck by him, says Robertson. And what Tyndale has in mind is that they were like a notice or a poster hanging up by a nail. And his words pierced them and held their attention. And they were riveted by those words to him and to giving him attention. And that's what they can't break. That's what they can't get through. Think of how much good the priests and scribes could have accomplished had they been as industrious in teaching God's word as they were in trying to entrap the Son of God. Instead, they were actively about the business of their father the devil. And we should take careful note of just how energetic his servants can be. We can afford to be no less, beloved. See what it says about them here. They're bent on this. They're urgent on this. Jesus is daily teaching. They're daily trying to entrap him. They're daily trying to destroy him. It was then all and every one of the people attending his teaching, hanging on his every word, that is the problem for them. Henry describes it in this way. He says, the people paid him great respect, attended on his preaching with diligence, and let no opportunity slip of hearing him, attended to it with care, and would not lose a word. As we think about this moment and the things that are going on during this week that we're into now as we move towards the great resurrection celebration, I think it's fair to say that the gold has dimmed, even somewhat among his own. For far too many, the Bible, the Word of God, is their last resort, and the preaching and teaching of it a burden. These people here were no better than others, but the Spirit of God was at work among them. And whenever anyone sees interest in the Word of God flagging or suffering, the answer is prayer. Prayer that the Lord would restore to his people a hunger and a thirst for the truth that will leave us hanging on his every word. One of the great moments during the Great Awakening in the colonial period of the United States was in one town where the young people had gotten together and had begun praying for the Lord's blessing on their church. And they finally got to the point where they went to the pastor and they asked him if he would bring a meditation or a message every night that they could come to. And that was the beginning of a great awakening in that community that spread all around the region and ended up affecting hundreds of people. It was the result of the prayer of those young people who were earnest in wanting to hear the Word of God. The people's interest in the word and work of Christ kept the enemy at bay here. It kept them from being able to do what they wanted to accomplish. It proved, as one commentator put it, a lifeguard between the Savior and the will and design of the wicked one. And may it ever prove so. Jesus still speaks to us in his word, read and preached. We need to treasure that and realize that it may be used by God as one of the most important things to keep us safe as we serve him and as we work in his name to keep us safe from the designs of the enemy against his kingdom, against his church. Not only the church as a whole, but even our own church. The word, the people's desire to hear the word, the people hanging on the word, is a lifeguard for the whole of God's people. Let's pray. Jesus, dear Father, we thank you for Jesus' sake that your word has been preserved to us down to this age. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a love for it, a greater love than we have. The love that we have, we're thankful for, but Lord, we pray that you would increase it. And increase it among us. But Lord, there would be a desire to hear your word read, preached, taught, and we would gather around it together, anxious to learn from it. Father, we thank you for our Savior, for his sacrifice for us, for his wonderful teaching, and for the way that teaching has been preserved to our generation. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear it with joy and we would desire it more than the honey and the honeycomb. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.